All right. On the book of Judges, we call this lesson 4. We're ready to start chapter 7 and continue on our account of Gideon. So we'll begin with a word of prayer this morning, as always, so prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Lord, we come before your throne this morning. And we lift up a special prayer for our brother Larry. This time is hopefully he's on his way for help in Sioux Falls. And I just pray, Lord, that your hand will be upon him. You'll comfort him, but also comfort LaDon and Amy and family. And show them, Lord, give them a sign that you're not done with him here yet on this earth, and that your healing touch will touch him, and we can praise you. So thank you for what you're doing to care for him right now. Then, Lord, I pray for our time of Bible study this morning. I thank you for the account of Gideon in the book of Judges and the things that we're looking at there, the signs that you gave to Gideon. And you honored him with it to help him to believe even more. And so I thank you for that. I thank you for the signs you give us in so many ways in your creation, in the heavens, in the things upon earth, the markers you give us, even perhaps in our own lives. Sometimes we may not even know that you have a sense of calling on our lives, that you're giving us a sign that you what you desire for us to do. So, Lord, help us in our continuing study of the account of Gideon to continue to grow and connect it with our own lives and our own walk of faith in the battle that we're in, the spiritual battle particularly. So thank you for this time that people gathered here. I ask that you bless the time of teaching that you're asking me to do, and that, as always, I pray that it be true to your word. But I also ask that, as you have challenged me with some different thoughts on this account, that we can challenge each other and reflect upon what we see you're telling us in your word. Thank you for this time and for the people gathered here. Pray in Jesus' name. Okay, I'm going to pick up one little piece of completion on the signs that we talked about last week. Question 5 on the handout was, reflect upon the signs God has given and promised. Of course, I gave you the handout on that, but I just kind of got a concluding statement. This is my statement, so if you want to copy it down, that's fine. But this is my personal kind of definition of the purpose of signs. And I just put, God uses signs to mark and memorialize what he has done. He gives signs to assure those he has called. That's what I'm talking about with Gideon and with Moses, as we talked about last week. To assure them that they can believe him. They should believe. But he also uses signs to declare judgment. And those are oftentimes a little hard to always recognize. We don't want to look at the signs of judgment. That's why it's so hard to look at the times we're in right now. Because I think there's so many things that God is declaring judgment is coming or is at hand. But the signs, to declare judgment, and then finally to foretell what is to come. So many of the signs that I've given you on the handout are foretelling. Either at the time they were given, like the virgin birth, and then that came to be, or I believe there are signs that are yet to come that have not been fully fulfilled. So those are the 4 major things. I know it's at the bottom of the sheet, but you can copy it as you have time. So I want to finish that out from chapter 6. And so we're ready to move on to chapter 7 and deal with specifically after Gideon has received the double fleece. Sign, I called it. to assure him that truly the Lord is with him and has called him. So following that, chapter 7, when I read from the beginning of chapter 7, early in the morning, the time, he gives the very timing, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, now called by his name to let Baal contend with him, contend with Gideon, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. Herod literally means trembling. So it's at the spring of trembling. And I find this interesting what happened here at this spring when we read on. So it's the spring of trembling. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." We find out later by the calculation that Gideon had rounded up 32,000 men. God says that's way too many. So you need to cut them back. "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands." And this kind of gives you the reason why God is doing this. At the end of verse 2, "In order that Israel may not boast," may not be prideful, "may not boast against me," against the Lord, "that her strength," Israel's own strength, "has saved her." So it's not anything that Israel or Gideon or anybody else has specifically done. It's the Lord. The Lord is doing it. And so he's going to cut back the number to the point of it's impossible. It's impossible that these number of men can face the enemy and conquer them. Verse 3, "Announce now to the people," and this is the first method of God cutting down the number. And it's a big cut. It's about two-thirds, almost 70% of the total number will be cut back at this point. "Anyone who trembles," this is why this phrase is interesting, "anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. That gives us our 32,000 number. So I just find that interesting that God was excusing the fearful. In fact, that was his method of cutting down. And where were they being fearful? At the spring of trembling. They were trembling at the spring of Herod, Herod, of trembling. So that's kind of... let me read on, verse 4. "But the Lord said to Gideon," even after he cut it down to 10,000, only 10,000 left, so they'd be greatly outnumbered even with the 10,000 with the enemy, the Midianites. "But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men." Now this is an interesting method of further cutting them down significantly. "Take them down to the water. Lead them to the water. And I will sift them for you there." Remember, this is the Lord doing the sifting. He's the one who's going to pick the remaining who will actually go into battle with Gideon. "If I say," and this is his criteria, "if I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." That's pretty simple. Okay, God, you're going to line up before God. God's going to say, "You're chosen." Even more than that, they'll be dismissed. So Gideon took the men down to the water. Then the Lord told them, and this is again his criteria, his method, "Separate those who lap the water," literally lapping the water like a dog, it says, with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. In other words, there'd be two ways to take water from the brook or the stream. One would be to bend over or to get down, dip your hands into the water, and then lap the water with your tongue, with your cupped hands. The other method is to get down on your knees with your face in the water and drink directly from the water. So these are the two different methods. I've always kind of reflected upon that. Why, you know, what's the significance of those two methods? So we'll talk about that a little bit. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. You know, there was 9,700 of them went down with their face down in the water, you know, drinking directly from the water. So what the significance I would get from that, I mean, it was God's method of eliminating the majority, obviously. But what was the significance of the men's own choice of how they would drink the water? If you get down on your knees and put your face in the water, it shows a total disregard for what's going on around you. It's the alertness issue. And he wanted those that are most alert and will follow and pay attention to the method that God will give to Gideon to bring about the victory in the battle. Whereas the men that would dip from the spring, take the water in their hands, and then lap it, they're alert. They're watching. They're ready. And so I think it's a readiness issue. And so it's God's method of narrowing it down. And so we have 300 left. Verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So he dismissed the 9,700. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. Okay, they were up in the higher ground, and so down in the valley is where the Midianites were camped. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, so the Lord is again instructing Gideon, calling Gideon directly to go do this. And he's calling him to go spy on the enemies, on the enemy. But it's actually more than that. I'm going to read this whole account. So the Lord says to Gideon, get up, arise, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. My first thought would be, Gideon's going to go take him on alone. But no, he has a plan to again show Gideon that God's in control and God will win the battle for him and for the Israelites. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Okay, listen in on what the enemy is. What's happening there? Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. He tells them ahead of time what the result will be. By doing this, it will encourage you that you can truly win the battle. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Again, that term locust that was used back in chapter 6, the swarms of locusts, that's what the enemies were compared to. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. They were uncounted. There were so many that they couldn't count the number of the enemy. Seemed like a one-sided battle. How could you win this one-sided battle? But here Gideon followed the Lord. Verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend. So that, again, these two are not identified. But obviously, God has told Gideon, you get what you need to know to encourage you that God will provide the way for you to win the battle. So a man was telling a friend. So there's two men here, one telling another one about his dream. Here again, we have a dream. You know, we on Wednesday night we're doing the account of Joseph, and we have Joseph's dreams and how important those were for Joseph, and then how God would fulfill things. And so here again, God puts Gideon in touch with these two men, unnamed, that one has had a dream, and the other's interpreting it. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And then his friend responded. And this is what he believed the meaning was. And wouldn't these be encouraging words to Gideon? This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. This is coming from within the camp, the enemy camp. And so the interpretation of the dream tells Gideon again that Gideon, with God's help, God is going to give the enemies into his hand. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." So now we go on with what did Gideon do to prepare for battle? And the wisdom of God, you know, was shown by this, because it was, I believe, God's instructions to him of how to approach the battle. So beginning in verse 16, he first takes the 300 men. Now, it doesn't say this, but I believe he divided them equally into three groups. So three groups of 100 men. Dividing the 300 men into three companies. It doesn't say 100 in each, but you kind of assume that. And then he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Okay. I only brought one of the things, so I'll just have this sit down here for a minute. Okay. If you don't know, I think most of you have been around, but I've used this in different things. I think we used it for Vacation Bible School one summer. This is a ram's horn. This is a certain kind of ram's horn. Most ram's horns you see are the curled ones. You know, that's the male sheep. This is more in the elk family, but this is the shofar they usually use in Israel. And so this came from Israel. Those of you who don't know, I think most of you have told. Our daughter went there to visit Israel, and this is what she brought back for me. So I've had this. So.
How
does it
sound?
I'll
let her know before.
Oh, yeah. You don't want the. You can choose to
wait.
It might be. It's not a real pleasant sound. But
maybe you should blow the horn and we should all leave.
Trumpet sounding. Calling us up. So, anyway, he gave each of them a shofar, a ram's horn, and a pitcher, or jar, empty jar. It's usually called an earthen vessel because it's a pitcher or a jar. And we'll see what the purpose for that was. And then he gave them torches. So torches that would light the way, it would be in the one hand. So. And then he says, verse 17, "Watch me." It's very important as a leader. I think this is showing Gideon's leadership ability and responsibility. What did he say? Watch me. He told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And so, we'll kind of enact this. So, let me read it first, and then we'll go back, and Sue wants to leave. cover his ears. Her ears. I'll prepare you when I try to blow it. I'm not the best at it. We could have others. We were taking care of a 9-year-old boy yesterday, who we've kind of taken care of from time to time since he was a baby. And he lives up in Sioux Falls now, so they were down, him and his mother were down here to visit. So I was practicing on the shofar. And of course, the 9-year-old was kind of taken by it, and never seen it before. So I said, you want to try it? So at first, he took it. I got a mouthpiece that I use, rather than, those that blow it usually just blow using this small opening, but I put a trumpet mouthpiece in there. It makes it a little easier. So I gave that to him, and at first, I think it was just air that came out, because he didn't quite get the knack of it. But then as he kept doing it, it got better and better, and pretty soon he was blowing it better than I was the first time. So that was kind of fun. Anyway, we'll blow that. Let me read this first, what happens. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Let me just explain what time that was. Anybody have a guess what time of night that would be? In the beginning of the middle watch.
Midnight comes to my mind.
No, this is Hebrew. It's not Roman. In the Roman time frame of night, they have 4 watches. And that's what Jesus often referred to when he walked out on the water in the fourth watch. And so there was a 4th watch, which was under Roman thinking, there'd be 4 watches. From sundown to 9 p.m., from 9 p.m. to midnight, and that's what you were thinking of, and then from midnight to 3 a.m., and from 3 a.m. to dawn. And so those would be the 4 watches of the night in the Roman. And in New Testament, a lot of the New Testament references. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrews had 3 watches. There were only 3 watches. And so the first watch would be from sundown, or 6 o'clock, generally just the round hour, till 10 o'clock. And from 10 o'clock to 2 o'clock, and from 2 o'clock to dawn. So now can you recalculate? What would be the beginning of the second watch? 10 o'clock. Now, what's the reasoning for that? If you understand, the beginning of the second watch is the time people were generally asleep. They go to bed. And so that's the time in which everything would be quieted down and would be the most surprising to the enemy. And so that was just a routine.
They couldn't time these with a sun god.
No,
maybe a moon god.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, the sun would be down by this time. So the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. So again, there was a changing of the guard at that time, 10 o'clock. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The 3 companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hand the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, while each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. So, let's just talk about the instruments God gave. in order to create confusion and create an atmosphere that there was a huge army coming against them. And that's the whole purpose. You divide the 300 men into three different groups and probably spread them around so that it would appear at night and in the confusion of it that there was a large number, so overwhelming that they were frightened. And so you then blow the trumpet, which the noise can have a big effect on people's response, in particular if they're half asleep or not expecting it. And suddenly you have these piercing noises with the shofar. And then you hear this crashing sound, all these pitchers or jars being broken. So you have this destruction, sound of destruction coming from all around. And then these torches are moving. And so you can't get a count on them, but it looks like a mighty army. So, creating that level of confusion. And so all that was by God's design, and Gideon and his men followed the instructions. But I think the biggest thing was the blowing of the ram's horn. Because as I told you before, one of the reasons for Gideon even earlier blowing the ram's horn was to call the troops to battle. And so it's a battle call. And so he was doing that at the very time they were going to go against the Midianites. So let's see. See if anybody from the other rooms. I'm sorry. She wakes up. Sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Okay, that's the evidence of the confusion. Mm-hmm. And there's elsewhere in the Bible, I know Raymond teaches a lot in our Signs of the Times and the upcoming end times events and the Gog and Magog battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there's going to come a time in that battle where the enemy will turn on each other. And so, God creates that kind of confusion. And that's why he can cause a small group of men to be able to overtake a huge army. And his faithful, like Gideon, can see the hand of God working. They turned on each other. The army fled to Bethshea and toward Zeraah as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. Remember, Gideon was from Manasseh, the surrounding tribes up in that area, up in northern Israel area, Naphtali and Asher. Were also part of the men who had originally been called. And so now we see they all pursue the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So it wasn't just the 300 men that entered the battle at this point in the battle where God is showing his hand of victory for the Israelites. Now you also have the point of seizing the waters of the Jordan. Okay, you have the Jordan River that flows up there and kind of divides Israel from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so, to control the waters causes you to be able to control the enemy, because you can then keep them from coming back against you. You know, if they fled across the waters and you put your troops on the shore of the river, you can protect that territory. And so that's what seems to be the case here. That's to seize the waters of the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. In other words, when you bring the head of the enemy, it's proof.
Then have photographs.
No photographs. No autopsy. Here's his head. So, kind of gruesome, but that's the way it was. And they would often, for proof, they would bring, let's see, I think they have a footnote here somewhere. Frequently, parts of the bodies of dead victims, such as heads, hands, and foreskins, were cut off and brought back as a kind of body count. I know it sounds gruesome, but that is how it was back in those days. All right, we finish chapter 7 here. Let's talk about question 6. I think it's pretty straightforward. I think I probably hinted at it enough, but what was the purpose of God reducing the number and getting harm? God said it initially. But I would put it maybe in even broader terms. Because first and foremost, he was revealing his glory. And so I believe that's something we should always be looking for. No matter what calling we're called to, no matter what result we see or don't see in the situation we've been called to, we always got to remember it's for God's greater glory. We cannot be looking for the glory to shine on us. God will give us the reward if he chooses to. And so, to reveal his glory, he cut down the numbers. And at the same time, as he said, it was to humble Israel. Keep them from boasting. Don't boast in themselves. Boast in the Lord. So revealing his glory and to humble his people, Israel. And so that Israel would know that their victory was not by their power, but by God's power, because God is the supreme commander of Israel. And we know he is the sovereign God of us all. He is the supreme commander of us all. But specifically for Israel, in the battle we're talking about here. So, question 7. I think we'll finish with this. So we're just about it. Quitting time. What caused the Midianites to turn on each other? I think I said the word, but I think, you know, and it was the reason for doing all the things. It was just great confusion. And how can you control a larger number of people by causing them confusion so they mistake their own for the enemy and they kill one another or turn on one another? So I think that is a lesson, and God can cause that in a situation like this. And so confusion, I guess, is the key word there. What causes them to turn on each other. So let's see. I think that's all I wanted to cover this morning. We'll stop there and move on to chapter 8 next week, and hopefully probably finish. Well, I'm still debating, and I've got to talk to Millie more. if I want to show the little cartoon type video of Gideon. It's pretty good. So about 25 minutes. So I'll talk to her about bringing the kids in. And maybe if I tell Elijah we're going to do it, he'll still be here. Anyway, so I'll probably ask her if next week would be a good time for them so we can not only do chapter 8, or part of chapter 8, and then show the video. I think it's pretty insightful. He kind of pulled all this together that I've been sharing in a cartoon-like fashion, but it's pretty good. All right, let's close again with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our worship time. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, to study the account of Gideon, to be able to read and reflect upon and grow in our understanding of your rationale, your reasoning, why you called Gideon, why you would choose Gideon as your servant, and then why you gave him the method in which he was to conquer the enemy. And so, Lord, help us to be looking for you in our lives all the time. Whatever our struggles are, whatever our enemies are that we're battling, help us to depend upon you, rely upon you to change our hearts and our minds and redirect our thoughts towards you and doing what's right in your eyes, not in our own eyes. And so we thank you for the accounts in the book of Judges, and particularly this one of Gideon. Thank you for showing us that you were willing and actually encouraged the signs that you gave to Gideon so that he would be a stronger believer in you and he could take you at face value. He could believe everything that you said. And then you prove it to him, and you show him. But as was with Gideon and the Israelites, it's not for our glory, but it's for your glory, Lord. And so all this, we always have to look to doing it for your name's sake and for your glory. Help us to do that more and more faithfully. The things that you call us to do, Lord, help us to turn back the glory to you. Thank you for this time. Thank you now, ahead of time, for a time of worship. As we honor you in our time of worship, we lift up our praises to you. We ask that you, in turn, will bless the prayers that are lifted up, the music that's sung, that you will, by the Holy Spirit, the guidance of your Holy Spirit, you will touch hearts that are in this place. Soften hearts, lead them closer and closer to you. So the music, the scripture, and the message. I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will fill Raymond and direct him in the words that you've given him to share in this lesson from Philippians, and that it can encourage all of us to be all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, and be with us in this time, and bless the people that come into this place and touch their hearts and minds. In Jesus' name.